Well, one of the most difficult books I've ever read, difficult to understand and mind-twisting, is a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. The Screwtape Letters is a work of fiction written by C.S. Lewis, and it is from the perspective of a demon. A senior demon has written 31 letters in the book, is 31 letters that this senior level demon has written to a lower level demon, and he is training this demon on how to attack the enemy. And when you read enemy in the book, as a Christian, you think the devil, but in the book, the enemy is us. The enemy is Christians. And so, Screwtape is this senior level demon. He writes 31 letters to this junior level demon, who's also his nephew, Mr. Demon Wormwood, and he's training him on how to trip up Christians, how to confuse them, how to get them to want to abandon the faith and to fall into sin. So he gives them various means of undermining the faith and promoting sin in Christians. It's an interesting book. I want to read an example of it. This is one of the letters. My dear Wormwood, yes, a period of sexual temptation is an excellent time for working in a subordinate attack on the patient's peevishness. The patient is us, as believers in Christ. It may even be the main attack as long as he thinks it's in the subordinate one. But here, as in everything else, the way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured as a result and ill-tempered. Now you will have noticed that nothing throws him into a passion so easily as to find a tract of time which he reckoned on having as his own, at his own disposal, unexpectedly taken from him. It is the unexpected visitor or the friend's talkative wife that throw him out of gear. Now he is not yet so uncharitable or so slothful that these small demands on his courtesy are in themselves too much for it. They anger him because he regards his time as his own, and he feels that it is being stolen from him. You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption that, quote, my time is my own, end quote. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that portion of his property which he has to make over to his employers, and as a generous donation and further portion which he allows to religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions have been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright. You have here a delicate task. Men are tempted to think, my life is my own, my day is my own, I own all 24 hours. And the moment something inconvenient, something unplanned, takes from me time that I wanted to do something else with, well, then I'm put out. And I'm angry. And as this demon teaches, that's a great way to distract and torment the Christian. The book, all 31 letters, are a perfect mix of satire and yet sobering observation about Christians and the Christian life. The book leads us to introspection and often conviction. And if nothing else, when you read this book, you're forced to be reminded of the fact and reckon with the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. If you are a believer in Christ, there is a war raging for your soul. There is an attack of the enemy that continues to assault you day in and day out. Make no mistake, the battle is real. And many times we live as if we don't believe it. Many times we live as if it does not happen. One verse, two verses from what Willem just read. Paul there in Ephesians says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So do you hear that, believer? Do you hear that, Christian? There is a spiritual battle for your soul. There is a war being waged. And as we come to the end of 1 John, John references this battle. He references this evil one, this power over the present darkness. And he says, we should not fear. Christians should not fear, for the Lord himself protects us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. These are the last few verses in this book. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." John concludes his letter with three bold Christian affirmations, and they all start with that phrase, "We know." We know. We know. You've heard this throughout the entire letter. Again, John is not writing to persuade people to trust in Christ. He's writing to the church, a group of people who have already professed faith in Christ, and he's writing to affirm and confirm that they are walking in the truth, that they know the truth, and they can have assurance of their salvation. Throughout the letter, John has given them tests or examples of ways of evaluating themselves to see if their profession of faith in Christ is genuine or not. Do they profess that Christ is Lord, that he is God, and that he is Savior? That's one test, faith of doctrine or test of belief. Do they submit to God's commands? Do they obey God's word, test of obedience? Do they surrender and submit to God's word? And then do they love the church? Do they love the body of Christ? Do they love the family of God? And so if you are walking in those three things, if you're doing those three things, you can have large confidence that your profession is genuine. In verse 18 of our text today, John repeats a statement that he said at least twice already in this letter. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Just in the previous verse that we addressed last week, verse 17, he said all wrongdoing is sin. And in chapter 3, he defines sin as lawlessness. And so if sin is lawlessness and wrongdoing, then there is a divine lawgiver. Therefore, sin is defined by God. He is the lawgiver. He is the creator overall. He has created everything that is, and he sets the rules and the laws that governs the earth. And rather than allow us to walk in confusion, he has told us, God has told us what is good, what his holy will is, his word and his law. And so sin is an immoral action that breaks God's law. It is active rebellion against the will of God. Sin is opposition to God and siding with the devil. So sin is indeed wrongdoing and lawlessness. But Christ has appeared in obedience to the Father. Christ has come, and he has appeared to provide salvation to sinners, to turn sinners into saints, orphans into children, rebels into ambassadors for God. So we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, as we come to the end of 1 John, when we hear John say, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. John does not say, we know that Christians never sin. He doesn't say that. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Christians cannot live in perpetual, habitual sin. The new birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit, results in a new behavior. And sin and the child of God are incompatible. They cannot live in harmony. So John teaches how these things are incongruous. They don't line up. You can't keep on sinning in the same persistent sin with no acknowledgement of its sinfulness, with no acknowledgement that it's wrong. You can't continue in something that's clearly against God's word and yet simultaneously claim that you love and know Christ. If Jesus has appeared to remove our sin, and he's made us alive to God, and we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, been given a new nature, made a child of God, it logically follows that no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. We cannot be indifferent to sin. Christians cannot be indifferent to sin. If you're indifferent to sin, if you consider lust no big deal, if you consider or justify your lack of tithing and rob God and think it's no big deal, if you manipulate people for your own personal gain or advancement, if you hold on to anger and withhold forgiveness, your testimony, your confession is a lie, John says. You don't know Christ. You're not a child of God. You're something else. You've become an imposter because you cannot be indifferent to sin. You must be fighting sin, repenting of sin, turning from it, adhering to the Word of God. David Allen wrote, "You can no more be indifferent to sin than you could be indifferent to a rattlesnake in your house." That's true for the Christian as they relate to sin. And we talked about, furthermore, earlier in the letter that the reason that Christ has come was not only to redeem sinners, not only to save you and I, but to destroy sin, to kill sin in us. That not only are we forgiven for our past sins, but that we might cease sinning as we live, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, conformed to Christ himself. Christ desires to purify for himself a bride. Titus 2:14 says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." We are to be a pure people. Jesus appeared that he might not just save us from the penalty of sin, but that we might stop sinning, stop doing the works of the devil. And in Christ, we shall. There will be an undeniable, progressive change in our lives as we are transformed by the mercy and grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into the image of Christ more and more. Now, why can't we keep on sinning? Is it because we're really determined? Is it because we're good? Is it because we just try harder than all the rest? Look at the second half of verse 18. "But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So if we've been born again, we are protected by Christ. He is the one begotten of the Father. And one of his beautiful roles is to protect believers, protect Christians. Jesus guards, Jesus keeps and protects those of us that are in him from the touch of the evil one. What is the touch of the evil one? God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be touched by the evil one? Well, the context here is one of sin and temptation. Does this mean that the Christian does not get cancer? No. That's not what this means. Does it mean that the Christian doesn't lose their job and get laid off? No. That's not what this means. It means that Christ guards all that are given to him by the Father, and none shall be lost. Christ protects, he defends those that are in him, that are united to him by faith. He upholds, strengthens the faith, and keeps all of those that are believers in him in the love of God. He keeps them in the love of God, safe for all eternity. The context here is being tempted to sin and carried away by it. Dragged away. To be protected by Christ and delivered from the touch of the evil one is to persevere in faith and be kept safe, having assurance of eternal life for all time. Look with me at Jude. Turn to the right in your Bible to Jude. You might just have to turn one page. Some of you maybe two. Jude, it's a one-chapter book. Look at verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. You are being kept. Whoever Jude is writing to, he says, you are being kept. That's a passive verb. That's something that's happening to you. That's not something you're doing. You're being kept. And your Bible might say, for or by Jesus Christ. Preposition in Greek can go both ways, for or by. So to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You are being kept. Who's doing that? Who's keeping you in the love of God? Who's keeping you beloved? Well, look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you, same word, keep. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Who is keeping you? Jesus Christ. God the Father is keeping you through Jesus Christ. We can have assurance of salvation because we're being kept by God, protected by Jesus himself. We are defended by one far stronger than Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So Jesus protects us by his power. If you think back to last week, what a beautiful demonstration of Christ. We talked about Christ's intercession on behalf of Peter and his prayer for him. And he says, Peter, Satan has asked that he may have you, that he can sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus, even his way of protecting Peter in that moment, that example was through prayer, through intercessory prayer. And that prayer of Jesus was answered. We are protected, guarded, kept for all time by Christ himself. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Having been born of God, we are not immune to temptation, though, are we? It's not as though that when we are born of God and we begin the Christian life, we begin walking, that all of a sudden there's no temptation anymore, that we're not lured into sin or tempted away into sin. The devil is still maliciously active in our lives. His evil is still at work. Otherwise, C.S. Lewis would have never written this book. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to destroy the devil's work. And he protects the Christian such that the devil is not able to touch them. This is the deliverance from the evil one. that we should be praying for. This is the deliverance that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but he cannot touch those that are in Christ. They are guarded, they are protected, they are kept by him. Turn back with me to 1 John. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What a dreadful contrast that is, isn't it? We know that we're from God, but the whole world belongs to the power of the evil one. What a statement. What an amazing statement about the authority and power of Satan, isn't it? About his rule in the world. Everyone belongs to either two camps, one of two camps. You're either in Christ, guarded by him, protected by him, born again by the Holy Spirit, from him, or you're of the world, a child of the devil. There's no third alternative. There's no third camp. You're either born again, made alive to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, or you're a child of the devil. It's a shocking contrast. Those in Christ are citizens of a different kingdom. We have a different king. We have King Jesus over us. But John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What a stunning statement. Is that your view of the world? Is that your view of the world, that in your worldview you see a cosmic battle? You see the forces of the devil and the evil one working throughout the world and his seemingly incredible, powerful reign over the earth? That he is a satanic global power that influences culture and business, wars and armies? Do you believe that? One of the commentaries I read this week said, on the child of God, the evil one does not so much as lay his hand. The world lies in his arms. What does that mean? If the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and the evil one is a ruler of this world, and this world is an evil place to live, then this time we live is an evil time. This is what we read in other parts of the New Testament, the consistent testimony of the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 1, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The age in which we live is evil. Do you need a lot of convincing of this? Do you need a lot of convincing that the age in which we live is evil? Have you read a newspaper recently or watched the news or seen the bombings in New York last night or the violence in the world against women and children, the murders, the racial violence? Ephesians 5, Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Paul tells Christians in Colossians 1, that what happened to them when they were converted was they were delivered from a dominion of darkness, an authority and a kingdom, a power, a rule and reign of darkness was over them. And when they were redeemed in Christ, they were transferred from that dark dominion, from that evil rule. They were transferred to a new kingdom, the kingdom of light with King Christ, King Jesus. So to become a Christian is to be transferred from one dominion, one authority to another, one power to another, to the righteous Christ. But the world lies in darkness, in a dominion of darkness. So much so that Satan is called the God of this age. God, little g. So, we profess boldly to believe the Bible. What is the Bible teaching us about the world? What is the Bible teaching us about spiritual warfare? It is real. It is genuine. The day is evil. The age is evil. The days themselves, Satan is the god of this age, the evil dominion. Do you believe this? If you do, this will put you out of step with a majority of your friends. This will put you out of sync with most of your coworkers. This is not what is taught in children's textbooks, is it? Do you see the world this way? Do you see that the world lies in the power of the evil one? That this is what we are up against? And we need clear, discerning judgment to know how we should live and minister. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, lest any of us despair, let us remember the triumphant Christ, which is why we were here this morning. Because Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the devil. That he has conquered over them. He has disarmed them. Colossians 2, God disarmed the principalities and the powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Christ. That's a glorious statement about the victory of Christ over our enemy, over this god of this age, over the evil age, over the dominion of darkness. Christ has triumphed, and he is ushering a new kingdom in the world, a triumphant kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus is evidence and declaration of the triumph of God in Christ over all evil, over every sin, and over the evil one. So, the battle has been fought. The victory is sure. The decision is done. And yet, this defeated Satan still fights. He is still active. And we know this. The Holy Spirit testifies to this in our hearts, that Satan still seeks to lead us astray, to lead us into temptation, to try to dishonor our testimony, our confession, and Christ, and to live for our own glory. That is the chronic temptation. Satan still tempts, though something very decisive and defeating happened to him when Jesus died and was resurrected. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. If humanity is naturally sinful and the whole world is under the power of the evil one, how then can we be saved? What hope do we have? If we're naturally sinful, the god of this age is powerful, reigning a dominion of darkness. How can the church ever exist? What hope can we have to not be under the control and power of the devil? Answer, verse 20, God's Son has come into the world. He has brought redemption. He has brought salvation. He has brought understanding and truth and rescue. Jesus has conquered over sin and death and made our hearts alive to God through the Holy Spirit. Christianity is based on revelation, the revelation of God in Christ. And John says, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We may know Christ, and we may know that he is true and be united to him and have life as he is life. And he gives understanding. This is the only way. This is the only way to be saved, is to know Christ and be united to him. Through Christ, we've been rescued, delivered. Both revelation and redemption are his gracious work. And our knowing him and our redemption is only possible because he has given us understanding. Revelation. He's revealed himself to us. I love this description of God and specifically of Christ as true. Do you see that in verse 20? He says it several times. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. When the Bible says that God is true, it means so many wonderful things. So many beautiful things that God is true. It means that within God there is no falsehood. There's no falsehood in God. There's no deceit. There's no guile. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as Scripture reveals. He is truth, and all truth comes from Him, flows from Him. All truth is His truth. But when John says, and we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, the Son, Jesus Christ, what I think John is trying to communicate here is that Jesus is the ultimate reality. He's the ultimate reality. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to get a little Matrix on you, if you've ever seen the movie Matrix here. Jesus is the true bread. We know that. Jesus is the true vine. More than the baker's bread you see at the grocery store and the farmer's vine that you see in Snohomish, those are shadows. Like, Jesus is true. He's the ultimate reality. And we're told in Scripture that He is the bread, or He is the vine. And we think, oh, okay, the vine is the real thing, the bread is the real thing, and Jesus is just kind of like those things, and we're supposed to learn. No. What I would say to you is Christ is the ultimate reality. That bread in the grocery store aisle, that vine out in the farmer's field, those are the shadows that point to the ultimate reality. Those are only given as a means to help our awareness of Him. He is the true bread. He is the true vine. Those are the shadows, not vice versa. Christ isn't a shadow of bread or a shadow of a vine. He is the ultimate reality. He is the bread. He is the vine. He is true. He is the ultimate reality. And knowing Him and to know Him is to know the most important person in the universe. Knowing Him is knowing truth. It is to experience true reality. Those things are true and reality only in so much as they correspond to Him and have their being in Him. He is true. And we get to know Him. We get to know Him and have our lives connected to Him, for He is life, and He gives eternal life. We may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you need a verse that concisely communicates that Jesus is not just a good person, not just a good teacher, but that He is God? Here it is in the second half of verse 20. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. This is a beautiful, clear, climactic, Christological confession here. Okay? This is a crescendo for John. Christ is God. He is the true God. He is eternal life. Don't let anybody, even for a moment, tempt you to think, oh, Jesus, He never claimed to be God, or the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Here it is, verse 20, Christ is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a strange conclusion. Not sincerely John, right? Like in the Pauline letters, we have these beautiful closings. Give love to so-and-so. May the Lord bless you. I write this by my own hand, Paul. And I don't know if this is like John's version of like a mic drop, like boom, like keep yourselves from idols, boom, and I'm out. but it's a strange conclusion, isn't it, right? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I'm out. Nowhere in the letter has John said, keep yourself from idols. And so I don't know what specific idols he's talking about, but he's talked a lot about sin, and sin is certainly linked to idolatry. The essence of idolatry is to give your heart to something, isn't it? To give your heart to something other than God. What is an idol? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? I think Tim Keller does a great job in his book, Counterfeit Gods, answering this question. Tim Keller writes, an idol is anything more important to you than God. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. All idolatry begins in the heart. End quote. John says, keep yourselves from idols. God will keep us. Those in Christ are kept. You are being kept. So that's a passive verb from Jude. God will keep you. Jesus will keep you. You are protected. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. You are protected by Jesus. Safe, secure for all time. And yet the command is also given to you. Keep yourself. Keep, protect, guard. Interchangeable verbs. Keep yourself. Protect your heart, Christian. Guard your heart, Christian. Guard your affections. You must be on guard, vigilant, to protect your heart, to keep it from idolatry, from you. Protect your heart from being given to something other than God. Given to anything else but God. Guard against any substitute for the true God in your life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from your hearts wandering and wanting to latch on to something and find security and value and identity and meaning in something other than Christ. We do that, don't we? A title at work that we've really wanted for a long time. A relationship that maybe we've longed for. And we give our heart in its true sense. And we think, I'll be more valuable if I have this title. I'll have more significance if I have this title or this relationship or I have fill in the blank. It's idolatry. And it's nipping at our heels. It's always right there. Don't set your affections on a thin shadow, on something that cannot hold them, that will fall, that will crumble, that will not sustain. Turn with me one more time to Jude. Just go right back. Turn the page. Go back to the Jude 17. Jude says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. God keeps us. We see that in Jude, in verse 1. kept for or by Jesus Christ. We saw it in 1 John 5 that Jesus protects him, guards him, keeps him. And here we're told, you keep. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. You do this, Christian. You keep yourself in the love of God. God keeps us and we keep ourselves. God's work is decisive. Our work is dependent. And we do this. How? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? One way we guard our hearts from going after idols is by praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 20 says. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Forget that semicolon there. That's not there by Jude. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, or by pray in the Holy Spirit. That's the means, I believe, of keeping yourself in the love of God. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Lest anyone think I am speaking about praying in tongues. That's not at all what I'm talking about. To pray in the Holy Spirit, we're told in Ephesians 6 to pray at all times in the Spirit. So we're to pray in the Holy Spirit is the way that we should be praying all the time. And it is so to pray that our prayers are moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit, to have our prayers moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. And when we pray that way, like we talked about last week, praying Bible prayers, praying Christ-honoring prayers, praying according to your will prayers, your will be done prayers, we are kept by God in the love of God. This is our dependent work of keeping ourselves in the love of God. God has appointed a means by which you participate in keeping yourself in the love of God. A means of which guarding your heart from idols. There is a work that you need to participate in, that you need to be doing to keep yourself in the love of God. God's work, hear me, is decisive. Okay? His decision, his work is decisive, but he gives to us a dependent work that we might pray, among other things. One of them is to pray in the Holy Spirit as a way of keeping ourselves in the love of God. It's a means of grace. God has a means. He uses means. He has a means of grace to keep us in the love of God. The means of grace we use involve our will, our thoughts, our actions, and we keep ourselves by praying in the Holy Spirit. Guard yourself from idols by praying in the Holy Spirit. That's just one way. Just one. The book of Jude is all about perseverance. I mean, through and through, it's a short little letter, but it is about perseverance. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? By praying in the Holy Spirit. God is keeping you. He is guarding you. He is protecting you. And that is a decisive work, but we must be engaged in keeping ourselves in the love of God as well. Our work is dependent. We keep ourselves. So let us not turn away from God unto idols. Set our affections on thin shadows, but guard our affections, protect our mind, not give our hearts to anything other than Christ. That's a short, verse 21 is a short, powerful closing exhortation. And it's good for us to consider as well in our day. Are you keeping your hearts from idols? I don't know where your heart is this morning, but I believe that there is a word for you here, God's word for you here, wherever you are. Some of you in this room have never trusted in Christ, have never placed faith in Him, have never trusted in Him. And what you've done in your life is you've given your heart to someone or something else. And I know that that someone or something else has failed you. It has not held up. You have been let down. That idol has not delivered what it promised. And I would say to you, in Christ, you will find true life. In Christ, you will find eternal life. You will find a Savior for your sins. You will find Him who is true. The one for whom your heart was made. A Redeemer and a Lord. And for those of us professing faith in Christ, what idols are nipping at your heels? What are the ones that you are so quick to turn to when the chips are down, when things are rough? Ask yourself, what do I turn to for comfort? When I've had a hard day, when the car doesn't start, when coworkers are bickering at me or with you, when children are rebellious, when the bank account is low, what comfort or solace do you seek? Where are you turning? Is it to Christ? Or is it to a drink at the end of the day? Is it to the Savior of the world? Or is it to a television? You and I are chronically tempted to turn to another, to turn from the very one who is fully sufficient for all our problems and cares in the world. And we're tempted to turn to something lesser, something less true, to be deceived by a lie and give our heart and set our hope in it and on it. And John says to us this morning, keep yourself. Keep yourself from idols. Christ will not fail you. He will bring you to glory. He will guard your heart. He will protect you and keep you safe for all time. No matter what you are going through, He has you. Are you trusting in Christ to keep you? Or are you unnecessarily pained by doubt? Listen again to verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Let your heart be strengthened this morning, Christian, knowing that Christ Himself is keeping you, guarding you, protecting you, keeping you safe for all time. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's Word, and then we will continue our time together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a sweet, sweet thing to know that we are being kept by you, that we are being preserved and protected by you, that you have us in your grip of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for making that possible, that whatever befall, you keep us. I pray, Lord, that that would bring great comfort to us this morning, to those that are suffering, to those that are in trials or temptations, to know that you are far stronger and far greater than any evil one in the world, and you keep us. Father, I pray that we would not be passive in our faith, but active, making most of the time through your word and through prayer, keeping ourselves in the love of God. God, let that be impressed upon us, our responsibility to keep ourselves in your love, to guard our hearts and our affections. God, stir us up to that. Pour out your Spirit on us for that. I'm so glad that our salvation is not contingent upon us, but by your powerful mercy and grace through Christ. We rejoice in him, and we celebrate him in our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.